Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I hope you brought your Bible today. Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 26. A little bit longer text. A little bit longer, but I'd like to read it just so that we get an idea of Solomon's train of thought as he is continuing his testimony. Remember, from 2 weeks ago, he's kind of laying out his personal testimony, and he says, "This is me as I wandered away from the Lord, as I pursued everything opposite of what God would want me to pursue." And he continues in chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also was vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to rightly understand your word this morning. We thank you for Solomon's personal testimony that would say loudly to us, don't go there. Go another way. You're going down a dead-end road. And help us to see fresh truths out of your word this morning that we can apply to our lives and come out different and change people because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. What's the one question a two-year-old first asks? Why? Why, Daddy? Why, Mama? You need to climb up into the booster seat. Why? You need to get ready for your bath. Why? You need to eat your vegetables. Why? When our kids were growing up, they would ask those why questions over and over again. Why do I need to eat my vegetables? Something like that. So I thought the way to, I just, long answer. But the reason you need to eat your vegetables is because vegetables enrich your body and help you, and there's the nutrients that you need, and if you don't have those nutrients, you'll shrivel up and die, and you need to eat the vegetables. It's important, the ones Mom put in front of you. She worked hard, and I would go on and on and on, and I got all done with a long answer, and I thought, surely that answers it. And they would say right after that, why? Oh, I thought my long answer could help. As we get older, we usually outgrow the why questions, don't we? Either because, one of two reasons, we have asked enough why questions as we've grown up that we're content and we're kind of able to navigate through the world, and we just stop asking the why questions because we've got enough of them answered for us. Another one, sometimes we just learn to be content without knowing all of the answers. And we just go, okay. But Solomon is different. He keeps asking the why questions of life. He wants to know what happens when you ignore God or when you obey God. And what's the difference? And he keeps pushing into the why questions that we often stop asking just because we can't figure it out. Quick review. Remember, 2 weeks ago, Solomon in his testimony says, I'm going to pursue, first of all, I'm going to pursue wisdom. Ecclesiastes 1:12-15. I'm going to go after wisdom. That will give me all of the answers. And what does he find out? He finds out that information, just more information, doesn't bring transformation. The more information he has doesn't bring transformation, and he's frustrated. So then he says, okay, that didn't give me my answer. So now he says, he turns to morality. I've got to figure out the difference, he says, between right and wrong. I've got to figure this out. What's right and what's wrong? Certainly, right and wrong is important. I've got to figure it out. And what does he find out? He finds out that he still doesn't have a sense of purpose, even after he tries to figure out right and wrong. It says he only ends up with sorrow and vexation. Next, from 2 weeks ago, he gives pleasure a try in chapter 2, 1-11. If wisdom ended in sorrow, perhaps pleasure and self-indulgence, I'll just do everything I feel like doing, that will certainly give me the answers. That will give me happiness. But he found out that the greatest earthly pleasures in life still didn't satisfy his soul. Even in his quest for meaning so far, I think we can learn something from him. Here's a good application. Don't stop asking the why questions. No matter how old you get, remain teachable. Don't stop asking, why is this? Why is that? God doesn't always give us the answers to our why questions. I know enough of you and the stuff you're going through right now in your lives to know that we don't always have the why questions answered. But we should keep seeking and asking and trusting and not settle for easy explanations to the whys. Sometimes I think with kind of a reform frame of mind, we come back, well, God is sovereign and God's going to do what God's going to do. And yes, he will. But I think God still wants us to wrestle with why he has us in the midst of the things that he does. Because he's chipping things off of us that are helping us to trust him more and more. Solomon didn't stop asking the why questions, and I don't think we should either. This brings us to our text today that I just read. His next search for meaning and significance. Here's the outline for today. Solomon now is going to look at his life. He's going to look at his life. Then he's going to look at his labor. And then he's going to draw a conclusion before he turns a page and takes us into a whole discussion of time and God being sovereign in the midst of time. And Steve's going to talk about that next week. So he looks at his life, he looks at his labor, and then he's going to draw some conclusions in the last two verses of our text. So first of all, he looks at his life. It's on the overhead, and you can see it, the verses. I won't reread them. But it starts out with, so I turned to consider. I turned to consider. That's the same thing we saw in verse 11, where he says, then I considered. Literally, he says, I faced the facts, or I turned my full attention to. Like a child that takes your face and goes, look at me, Mama. Look at me, Daddy. He turned his full attention to it. With these back-to-back phrases, Solomon is taking pleasure and pursuit of wisdom, and he's taking stock of the results, and he says it's all a waste of time. It's all vanity. Then Solomon asks another question. What can the man do who comes after the king in verse 12? What can the man do who comes after the king? He's asking, how's his successor going to do with everything that Solomon has researched and put together and done and built? How's my successor? Could they do any better? Could they come up with any better answers? It sounds boastful. I'm the king. I'm the wisest man in the world. I've come up with the best answers. It's not a boast. It's a lament. He's looking at everything he's put together and he goes, the man after me is not going to do any better. How sad that is, that the man after me is not going to do it. He's not boasting. He's not saying, I'm the smartest man in the room. He's saying, the next guy after me isn't going to be able to figure it out either. And that breaks my heart. That's sad to him, he says. So he goes back to look once again at wisdom and folly and make sure that he doesn't have any stone unturned as he's looking at wisdom and folly. Any of you have ever lost your keys? Once or twice. I see a few nods and a few husbands and wives looking at each other. You lose your keys and you start to look for them. I think I left them here on the vanity. That's where I always leave them. It's on the vanity. And you look and you look around and you can't find it. And you said, surely I left it on the vanity. I'm going to go back and relook again right where it was. And you relook again and it's not there. We go. That's what Solomon's doing. He's going back over. He's going back over the same places over and over again saying, surely there's something I missed about wisdom and folly. There's something that I missed. He's just giving it one more look. In spite of all of this pursuit of wisdom and the opposite of it, this madness and folly that he was going through, he comes up empty. He still doesn't have the answer. So if you look at verse 13, he really doesn't want to mislead us. Look at verse 13. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. He states a very obvious fact. He says, just so you don't miss this, wisdom is better than folly. You know, if you want to choose the path of wisdom or the path of foolishness, he says, choose wisdom. He said, let me just state that for you, even though I'm telling you my personal testimony, he says, and I was very foolish for a long time, he said, wisdom is still better and more valuable than folly. He's experienced enough of life and asked enough why questions that he can say this with certainty in verse 13. He then says, wisdom and folly are as different as night is from day or darkness from light. Pretty easy to see. He says, in all of my searching, I did find something relatively profitable, and that was wisdom. So I'm not going to totally disregard that, he says. How's wisdom profitable? Just like a light shines in a dark closet so that you can see inside that closet. Wisdom is a benefit to the person, he says in verse 14. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The wise person has his eyes open and he can see what's going on. The fool's just stumbling around in darkness. It's like walking back last week to your campsite at 11 o'clock at night without a flashlight. It's pretty dark at camp without a flashlight at 11 o'clock, and you can stumble around, especially with my old tired eyes. You can do that. That's why I go to bed at 8:30 so that I don't have to worry about the stumbling around at 11 o'clock at night. But with all of wisdom's advantages, he says, with all of the advantages that wisdom has, there's one equalizer for the wise person and the fool. And he says it right in the text, death. Death is the one equalizer to everybody, the fool and the wise person. Look at 14b. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. He's talking about death. And we'll see as the passage goes on, that's what he's saying. He says, pursuing wisdom and education, while that's important, he says, still has its limited advantages. Wisdom isn't going to prevent your death. And you're not going to take all of your accumulated wisdom with you when you die. All of your earthly wisdom is going to be worth nothing when you die, whether you're a wise person or whether you're a fool. And that frustrates him. Wow. Death is the great equalizer for everybody. Therefore, he says, you're unwise to spend so much time occupying yourself too deeply in these thoughts. At some point, how could he reach this conclusion? How could he reach this conclusion? If there is something after death, if there's nothing after death, wouldn't the wise thing to do just to eat, drink, and be merry? You're going to die. If there's nothing after death, why would he give us this warning? Verse 15 helps us. He says, then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Why have I been so very wise to spend so much time pursuing these things? What he's implying is there's something better than life. There's something better than just here. There's something better than just what we see around us. Here's his point. It's better for a person to prepare for eternity than to spend all of their time and effort in this life alone. We're here in this life a lot. It's all around us. We'll talk about that in a minute. It is all around us, and we're pressed with it all the time. But Solomon says, after two chapters into his testimony, he says, you know what? It's better for a person to prepare for eternity than just for the here and now. This is hard because the temporal stuff, temporal stuff is all around us. It's a hot day. We feel it. Our cars break down, on and on and on. Preparing for eternity often takes a back seat to our daily responsibilities, doesn't it? Yet Solomon would tell us that the most important thing now are the things that we prepare for eternity. Then he moves into verse 16. Look at verse 16. For the wise of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. That's why we know he's talking about the great equalizer being death. He just brings it out right here in the text. He says, wisdom is superior to folly, but true wisdom, get this, true wisdom involves the fear of the Lord. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. True wisdom involves the fear of the Lord. Or Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Those who possess fear of the Lord wisdom experience eternal life. Those who experience and possess fear of the Lord wisdom have eternal life. So he gets to the end of verse 17. So he says, so I hated life. I couldn't figure it out. We're all going to die. The wise person, the foolish person, we're all going to die. So I hated life. I think here's an important point. His confession of hating life doesn't indicate true repentance. His heart is not truly broken and repentant yet. It's got to go further before it is. It is when we get to the end of the book. But just when you say, I hate life, everything's horrible, everything's hard, that's not true repentance. That's life. That's a reality of the world we live in. It's a fallen world. But when you or I get to the place, or know someone who is at that place, that can be a powerful motivator for us to turn to the Lord. When we say, this is hard. And the Lord says, I'm right here. Turn to me. It can be a motivator for us to turn to the Lord. I don't like the direction my life is going. I'm sick and tired of falling into the same sin over and over and over again. We can despair like that. That's not true repentance. We know that the unbeliever, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, can't think like that. They can't think like that. They don't have the means of evaluating the difference between their lost condition and the experiences of the one who possesses eternal life and God's forgiveness. Remember, on this, Solomon's looking backwards, you guys. He's looking backwards. He's writing this after he's been through this whole season of rebellion. He's looking back. He said, this is how dark it was for me. When he gets to the end of the book, he's going to say, and this is how glorious God is. But right now, he's saying, as he's looking back, he says, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the unbeliever thinks everything's fine. Or if it's tough, they think maybe it's going to get better. But you that have the fear of the Lord spiritual eyes, know that there's something beyond your present situation. There's something beyond what you're presently going through. And there is joy unspeakable and full of glory. He's experienced the grace. Solomon has experienced the grace of God's forgiveness, or else he could have never written the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. He could have never done it. God has granted him divine wisdom. At some point earlier in his life, he had experienced that fellowship and that intimacy with God. Somewhere early in his life, he had experienced that. And I think here's the key. Solomon knows that there's something more than this life and he is fully aware of how he has lost his joy. Solomon lost his joy. His joy wasn't taken from him. He lost his joy. Just like Adam and Eve, when sin happened in the garden and fellowship with God was broken, Solomon knew fellowship with God was broken because of the path that he had chosen to go down. We've all experienced that at some point in our Christian walk, either deliberately or little by little. We made a conscious choice to move back from fellowship with God. When we do that, we lose our joy in him. We know that. The two go together. Psalm 6, or forever, here, let me say this verse. For every true believer, fellowship with God involves a fullness of joy, peace, and love. For every true believer, that joy, peace, and love fellowship component is there. It's all through the Scripture. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Or Philippians 2:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 8-9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's all through the Scriptures. Fellowship is broken, joy and peace and love. We're separated from that. Solomon says, sin breaks fellowship. It just does. You know that as husband and wife, when you've sinned against each other in some way, a harsh word perhaps, or a careless action, sin breaks fellowship. Solomon would tell you it's as stark as darkness and light. That's what he says in the text. That breaking fellowship, it's as stark as darkness and light. And just like David, his father, Solomon knew that joy needs restoring. Joy needs restoring. Remember what David said in Psalm 51:12? Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Solomon had experienced that as he saw his father walk through that. Or Solomon is writing this after the joy of restoration has been complete. Chapters 1 and chapters 2 of Solomon, of this book, Solomon is confessing what an unrestored condition looks like. But when restoration does happen, when that fellowship is restored with God, David would say in Psalm 51:13, then I will teach transgressors your ways. When fellowship is restored, there's an action that happens. You begin to point others towards fellowship with God, to restoring a relationship, as was talked about from the open mic, to walk into a difficult situation and say, come experience a sweet fellowship of the Lord. Come back. Solomon lived his whole life in privilege and wealth. He had it all, you guys. And then he got more as king. He didn't have a rags-to-riches story like some of us do. Yet in reality, he stoops to become a king of an earthly kingdom, doesn't he? He stoops to become a king of an earthly kingdom because in reality, he's a child of the King of Kings. And he stoops to become an earthly king because the King of Kings is really where he's at. He's an heir of a heavenly domain. Just like every true believer, you're an heir of a heavenly domain. His backslidden condition helps you and I to see really the difference between the earthly and the heavenly, the temporal and the eternal. But now Solomon wants to look at his work. Secondly, he wants to look at his work. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity, and it's a great evil. What has a man, another question, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's a crescendo happening here under the sun, and this also is vanity are just all through these six verses right here. He ramps it up. Under the sun, we see four times. We see four times in the first 29 verses, and we see it four times in these six verses alone. He's just driving the point home. In verses 12 through 17, he's contrasting wisdom and folly, light and darkness. Now he gives an additional contrast between rest and labor. He's going to look at rest and labor. Note in verse 18, he says, he hated all of his toil. He hated it. But in verse 10, he says, 2 weeks ago, his heart was pleased because of his labor. What? He hates his toil. And 2 weeks ago, in earlier in his testimony, he said, I love my toil. It was really cool. I could have everything. I could do anything. What irony. Which is it, Solomon? Help us out here. You know, which is it? Our feelings are so fickle. Aren't they? I love my job. Today, I hate my job. Next week. Any of you golf? I don't, but anybody, a few of you golf. You know the whole thing. You know, you hit it and it goes off into the left. You hit it again, it goes off to the right. You hit it again and it just goes on ahead of you. You hit it the next time and it's a great shot. First shot, I hate golf. Second shot, I hate golf. Third shot, I hate golf. The next shot is beautifully good. I love this game. It's so wonderful. It's a beautiful game. And then the next shot, it's off in the weeds again. And I hate this game. It's almost what Solomon's saying. Work, toil. I hate it. I love it. No. Our feelings are fickle. We can like something one day and hate it the next. No wonder in verse 20 he says, I gave my heart to despair. Literally, he says, I turned my heart to despair. Solomon admits right here, he says, I brought my own heart to a place of despair. My searching for meaning in life brought my own heart to despair. His disillusionment with life was his own creation. He did it to himself. He's become his own happiness's worst enemy here. He did it to himself. We live in a culture of blame shifting that wants to say, your fault. It's the education system's fault. It's the Republicans' fault. It's the Democrats' fault. We blame shift. It wasn't my fault. It was my wife's fault. Or it's my children. Or it was that ridiculous driver that tried to cut me off. It's that lack of support I didn't give. Why does he give himself to such despair? I gave myself. He turned towards and intentionally went towards and ended up in despair. Why? First of all, I think the future of the kingdom had to be top of his mind. The future of the kingdom. He was about to lose almost everything that he put together in his son. The future of the kingdom had to be top of his mind. He's an older man, secondly. How well is all of this going to hold together after I'm gone? Ultimately, I believe he starts obsessing over his life's work, his legacy. Starts to worry about his legacy, starts to worry about what's going to be left. And according to verse 21, as far as he can see, all of his life's work is going to pass into the hands of somebody who's inept. In this case, it's going to be his own son, Rehoboam. It's going to pass into his own son's hands, Rehoboam. His son won't appreciate his hard work. His son didn't work for it. It's going to be given to him. In fact, according to 1 Kings 11, God has already revealed to Solomon that his kingdom's going to be divided and his son only gets a little tiny piece of it. Would that not bring you to despair? 1/12 of everything you built is going to be passed on, and 11/12 is going away? Would that not bring you to despair? Look at 1 Kings 11. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Here's the bottom line, I believe, in verse 22. Selfishness produces Solomon's complaint. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? Selfishness is at the root of it. In the end, Solomon doesn't fret over kingdom. He doesn't fret over wealth. He doesn't fret over power. He frets over reputation and self-image. How he is going to look, how he's going to appear. What are people going to think about his legacy when it all gets taken away? Pride consumes his thinking. It even leaves him tossing and turning at night, according to verse 23. He's tossing and turning in his bed going, this is the way it's going to go. I can't sleep. It's bothering me so much. But here's some good news. By the end of the book, God takes him from sleepless nights to restful slumber. And God can do that for you too. He can take you from tossing and turning to restful slumber. Here's Solomon in his own words in Psalm 127, 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Is there something driving you to sleepless nights right now? Maybe you need a job that will provide adequately for your family, and you're tossing and turning at night trying to figure out how to make that happen. Maybe you're trying to transition from being in your home to being self-sufficient and on your home if you're a young adult, and you're going, this is not the plan I had. This is not the plan I had. Perhaps it's your work. Maybe you're a workaholic. You're working too many hours. What's driving you to sleepless nights? Your kids? Worrying about them, fretting over them? Maybe it's a desire to portray that you're just the perfect family and got perfect kids, and it's driving you to sleepless nights because your kids aren't perfect when they're not at church on a Sunday, but at least at church we're keeping them under control, and I hope nobody finds out that, you know, on and on and on. Is it the job that drives us to being a workaholic? Perhaps it's the rapid pace of technology that's driving this. Perhaps it's appearances, the desire to make others think you have it all together. More than likely, for Solomon and for many of us probably, it's pride and self-centeredness. It consumes him. It consumes him. Pride consumes us, as it often does. Like Solomon, when that happens, we rob ourselves of joy and we rob ourselves of rest. We toss and turn. But 1 Peter 5:7 tells us, you only experience true joy and rest when you cast your anxiety on the Lord. And Philippians 2:13, we want him to allow to work in us what pleases him. That lack of joy and trust in God now brings Solomon to his conclusion. Thirdly, his conclusion. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind, he says. His conclusion comes in three basic principles, pretty easy to see if you paid attention at all through the text. Number one, man's not good. Man is inherently not good. Secondly, God is the giver. One of his concluding points in these verses, 24 through 26, God is the giver. And thirdly, and we've heard this before, He's already talked about it. There's no enjoyment in life apart from God. There's no true enjoyment in life apart from God. Verse 24 literally says about man not being good. There is no good in man except that he eat and drink and see his soul good, or to get satisfied in his labor. Further on in the book, in chapter 8, he repeats the idea that man is not good. Culture says man is good. If you just give him a little more education, a little more money, a little more fresh water, a little more of this, a little more of that, the goodness in him will come out. But what happens? He wants your goodness and your wealth and what you've come, but he wants his, and he wants yours too. Culture says man is basically good. If you just give him stuff, that's going to fix his or her problem. Solomon's going to say, from personal experience, that even the most basic things like eating and drinking won't bring satisfaction by a man doing it himself. Enjoyment of life is a gift from God. But that doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. Enjoyment of life is a gift. Verse 26 tells us that there's a great contrast between the person who's good in God's sight and the unrepentant, unregenerate sinner. Solomon comes to the same assessment that John does in 1 John 2. For all that's in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever fears the Lord abides forever. Life in this world under the sun only has significance when men remember their Creator. We're going to see that in chapter 12 when we get there. True enjoyment of life and significance in this world is only available to the believer. The unbeliever thinks they're happy. They think they have it all. They think they've arrived. But true enjoyment is only available in this world to the believer. Why? Why is that? Because the unbeliever can't reckon with his or her own rebellion and unbelief and sin. Life is going to turn out to be a bitter disappointment for them, no matter how much fun they have in this life. So Solomon raises two or three questions that we all have to deal with, myself included. How's life for you? How's life for you? Have pride and preoccupation with reputation and self-image got a foothold in your life? Or it's more important than you're seen good by others than really having that sweet fellowship with the Lord, and He works it through you? Have appearances kind of overwhelmed you? How do we appear? How do we look? What are people going to think about my family and your family? How's life for you? Secondly, Solomon would say in his testimony, are you preparing for eternity? Are you preparing for eternity? Or are you spending most of your time in the stuff that's around you right now, just the daily press of life? How are you preparing your heart for eternity? And I can even hear someone say, thinking right now, how do I do that? How do I prepare my heart for eternity? You saturate yourself in the Word of God, and you're in fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. You're in relationships where you encourage each other, where the sparks fly sometimes, but you're pointing each other to Jesus. That's how it happens. Are you preparing for eternity? What are you reading? What are you listening to? Thirdly, has your joy in Christ slipped away? How's life for you? Are you preparing for eternity? Has your joy in Christ slipped away? I'm not talking just about a tired day. I was tired this morning when we came, just tired. I'm not talking about just has your joy slipped away, your day after day joy in Christ slipped away, because our feelings are fickle. Our affections for Christ can become dull. And we can, like Solomon, take ourselves into a place of joyless despair and just, so what's the use? So what's the use? And Solomon would say, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what he'd say. He'd say, look to Jesus. Chapter 12, he's going to say it another way. He's going to say, fear God. That's what he'll say when he gets to the end. His testimony is a lot like ours. Oh, we didn't have the stuff that he had and the wealth and the wisdom, but going after dead end after dead end after dead end, he'd just keep saying, well, that was a dead end, I've got to go another way. And we've all experienced that in our own lives in some way or another. Has your joy in Christ slipped away? Here's the thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ can meet you at your point of need this morning. This morning, as you once again submit to him. Solomon did, as we're going to see, and it changed everything. Let's pray. What power, Lord, and a personal testimony of a man like Solomon to be able to write down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the many dead ends that he went down and how he drove himself, just took himself right to a point of despair and joylessness, and we can be there too. And so we just cry out to you now and ask you because of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that cleanses us from all sin, that you would restore to us joy where it's lacking, that you would open our eyes to the truth of the gospel if our eyes are closed to the truth of the gospel, and that you would, please, Lord, help us to focus on eternity and the things that truly matter, because it'll impact this life right now as well as eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.